You, if you would open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be starting a new book this morning. We're going to be going into the book of 1 Corinthians. I shouldn't say book, letter, you know, but we call it the book of 1 Corinthians. Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word this morning, please?
Father, thank you that we can gather today in your house and that we can hear your words of truth. Lord, we pray that we not just merely listen to the word, but to actually practice what you are telling us to do. We thank you and we pray that the anointing of your spirit fall upon Pastor Carey during this time. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, how many of you folks ever had somebody say to you, well, I'm not going to church because it's full of hypocrites? Huh? Has that ever happened to you? Oh, yeah. And it's really sad that a lot of people have that attitude, you know. But according to a study that I read by Lifeway Research, they said that 72% of the people surveyed actually believe that the church really is full of hypocrites. Isn't that sad? What a sad testimony that is. Zig Ziglar, I like his response. You've probably all heard that response he had to somebody who said that very same thing. He invited this friend to church, and one day his friend said, I would come to church, but everybody in the church is full of every church is full of hypocrites. And Zig, of course, said, okay, it's okay. There's room for one more, so come on anyway. So, you know, it's a sad reality, though, that there are, in fact, churches that have a lot of hypocritical people in it. And it's sad that the worldview is this way. But really, honestly, I think it's just an excuse. I don't think that hypocrisy is as widespread as people think. But there are times when it is true. Now, you take the first century church of Corinth, for example. It was true there was a lot of hypocrisy there. In AD 56, this church was in serious trouble. Of course, this is about the time that letter was written. And it's sad to say, but again, the problems within the church at that time just wasn't within the church family. It was outside the church as well, and it was really causing some problems within the community. And so the church began to be really, you know, looked at as something that was defiled, you know, especially by other churches that were walking uprightly before God. And so members of the church allowed sin of the city to permeate the congregation. And of course, Corinth itself was a pretty polluted city itself. It was filled with every kind of vice that you can imagine, worldly pleasure. It was kind of the Las Vegas of the ancient world at that particular time. And some of the members were guilty of going and committing sexual immorality. They were going to the pagan temples, which were basically all they were temples where they had sex with temple prostitutes. That was part of the religions of the idolatry that was in that city. And they were committing sexual immorality. And of course, others were drunkards, and others were using grace as an excuse to justify their perverted lifestyle. How many of you heard people try to do that? Jude warned of people who would do that. In the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In some of the translations it says they turned the grace of our God into a license for immorality, you know. And so the grace of God, you know, like Apostle Paul talked about the grace of God. He says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. And the grace of God teaches us some things too. It teaches us that we, denying ungodliness, we should live soberly and righteous before the coming of the Lord. Amen? So these folks, they had the appearance, at least in church, to be spiritual. And they were exercising spiritual gifts and what have you. But the exercise of the gifts in the church at this time had become a kind of a free-for-all. There was no order. There was no reverence or respect that God deserves when it comes to the practice of the gifts of the Spirit. I've seen this in our day, too. And I know many of you have also. But there are problems, folks. This sounds like a catalog of problems experienced by our churches today as well. So in this first letter, Paul gives us a carefully reasoned discussion for each problem that they were going through. As we're going to go through 1 Corinthians, we'll try to point all these things out and how to deal with these things to make things better within the church. And this letter is probably one of the most important practical letters written for Christians. So I want to go ahead and get right into it, but I want to start at verse 1 and read through verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting what he would say there, though? That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter again because, again, like I said, they had some problems that didn't appear on the surface, but they were problems that were tearing the church apart, causing division. And I think that Paul felt a great urgency in his heart from the Lord while he was in Ephesus to write to them. He wanted to be with them, but he wrote this letter out of a great love and a zeal for them in the Lord, because he was the one who actually founded this church several years earlier. And then after, you know, Paul had left, another disciple came in by the name of Apollos, and he was known to be a very great teacher. And there's no doubt that he probably faced a lot of conflict and opposition from the Jews in the city and the legalists in the city about the church. And unfortunately, Apollos was known as a gifted orator, so I have no doubt that he probably had no problem of, you know, putting them in their place. However, apparently there was so much opposition, it was just too much for him to handle. And in spite of the fact that he was a brother that was truly gifted. And there's no mention of Peter actually being there or even having visited, but it is interesting that he is referred to and kind of implied in the scriptures that he was there at one time or another. He's referred to by his Aramaic name, Cephas. And one of the things that kind of indicates to us is the fact that there was still an element, even within the Gentile church there, who clung to the Judaism and legalism and felt that this was the proper way to express Christianity. And so, in other words, you see that the church was a mess. You had legalists on one side, then you had those who had no restraints at all, wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. Now, as believers, I think that we all wish that our churches were perfect, don't we? Right? But unfortunately, the truth is, we're not, you know. And if you're a believer, and if you've been a believer any length of time, you realize that we fail at almost every level. And sometimes we wonder, when will the church ever be the church that God wants it to be? When will we as individual Christians be the Christians that we want, that God wants us to be as well? And again, a lot of times we get kind of a skewed idea of what these apostles even, and those who set the example for us were. We look at Peter and Paul, we look at them as some sort of spiritual superhero. Folks, they were not. They were not. They had problems too. We're clearly shown in Scripture that they failed miserably. They dismally failed at all points, just like we do. And of course, Corinth, again, certainly wasn't a perfect church, but God had promised to present them as well as us spotless and blameless in His sight, not because who they are, but because who he is and who His Son is. I think Paul, he understood this clearly, and Paul had to, to think that, these folks should know these things, but since they're walking so carnally, I've got to kind of watch what I say and put things in a way that will cause them to grow rather than to regress. And, he felt like he had to walk around on eggshells somewhat, but I think he was just using some tact, And he starts on a positive note here that we just read to you in the introduction of this book. And he doesn't just tear into them because of the carnality that they were experiencing in that church. But what he does is he identifies with them as fellow believers or his brethren, we find out later as we go on in this book, though, he does take time to rebuke them and rebuke them pretty soundly. But I felt that it was necessary for him to establish a good foundation first, of trust and respect. Even those who knew Paul and tried to cause him problems would write to them and say, "Oh, Paul, his speech is contemptible and his presence not very, concerning at all, But he said, "As I am in my words, I'm going to be when I'm with you, So he's warning him, telling him, "Get your act together, because I'm going to be taking some names here, when I come into Corinth, because of the way you guys are acting." I'm telling you, folks, sometimes church need a little cleaning out like that. They need somebody who'll come in. This is why I think God has given us some teachers, some pastors, some evangelists, and what have you for the perfecting of the saints. There are times when evangelists can come in and say things to a church that a pastor can't say, because he feels like he's too close to the people. Evangelists can come in and just, tell them how it is. I remember Brother Horton telling an evangelist came in and he said, "Now, you can shear the sheep, but you can't skin them, And if you do skin them, put it back on in love, And sometimes that's what a church needs. They need to be called out of things that are damaging the church and causing them to walk carnally. Now, one word stands out in what Paul said here in these verses that I read, and that's the word calling. You probably noticed that too. This is seen in the very first verse when Paul, he talked about his own calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. One sent by Christ. That's really what it's talking about. And this statement is his claim of authority over the church of Corinth at this time. Now, as we read in 1 Corinthians, we see that even this had become kind of a controversy as we read on later on. The church was divided as to who had that kind of authority within the church. And there are basically four groups that are mentioned that were contentious with one another: the followers of Paul, the followers of Peter and of Apollos, and it says followers of Jesus Christ. But what they didn't all see, except the one, was that true authority properly belongs to the Lord Himself, okay? And He gives and delegates whatever authority that He wants to. And Paul and Apollos and Peter were merely servants of the true authority, which is Christ. He is the head of all things, and Paul's authority was derived from God, who had called him to that office. Later on, Paul would refer to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. In Galatians 2, verse 7 through 9, it says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised was been committed to me," notice it was committed to me, "as the gospel for circumcision was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." Then we see in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 15 through 16, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the kings, Gentiles, and the children of Israel, For I shall show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is whenever the Lord called Ananias to go and pray for Paul. And he said, no, Lord, he's been killing our people. He's been putting them in prison and everything. And the Lord said, this is who he is. He's mine. I've chosen him to bear my name before the Gentiles. So clearly, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we've got the Catholic Church who claims that Peter was the first pope of the Christian Church. It simply does not jive with what the Scriptures have to say. As I said, one of the first things that the Lord showed me whenever I got confused about some of the things I was hearing as far as doctrine in light of what the Word of God had to say, he showed me the verse that says, let every man be a liar and let God be true. Okay? You got to trust God's Word. Okay? So, Peter is not the head of the church, of which they claim he is. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the church is not an organization. It's an organism, you might say, of believers from all over the world. And Jesus Christ is the head of that church, not some man that puts himself in that position or others put in that position. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23 says, but he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That him is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Peter didn't die for anybody's sins. Paul didn't die for anybody's sins. Jesus did. He is the head. Colossians 1 and 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, listen, he may have the preeminence. Clearly, Jesus is the head, not the Pope. Colossians 2 and 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Show me in the Scripture where it says Peter is the head. It can't be found. It's not there. The Scripture that is used is one that's taken out of context. They said, when Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, from that they deduce that Peter is that foundation. Well, the Bible tells clearly in 1 Corinthians, there's no other foundation laid other than that which is Christ Jesus. Okay, but what Jesus was saying, if you read the Greek, he said, thou art Petros, meaning small stone, and upon this Petrus, massive rock, meaning Jesus himself, and the other disciples, he said, I will build my church. He's basically saying to Peter, you're a piece of this rock. You're one of the stones. But like the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So there's no way that you can gather from that Peter is the foundation, okay? If you just do a little studying. This is one of the reasons why we must be very careful not to believe every doctrine that men may say, but hold everything up in the light of Scripture, because the Bible says we should prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Peter and Paul and Apollos were servants of the foundation, the head, Jesus Christ. Peter's responsibilities were mainly to the Jewish brethren, and Paul's was to the Gentiles. And this is what Paul said about his ministry to the Gentiles in Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch that I am apostle to the Gentiles. Listen, I magnify my ministry. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul also uses the word calling when he refers to those in Corinth that are called to be saints. Saint means sanctified, set apart. The word church also, you know, derives from a verb calling in the Old Testament, you know, that we find that God had his own special people there. And he's called us to be his own special people as well. And just as he called the Jewish people to be his special people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That I wanted you to catch that part there where it says that what our, the mandate is that we are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what a saint is, folks. That's what a saint is. One is set apart for his purpose. So God's going to have to deal with the children of Israel. And he used the Apostle Paul to reveal certain facts about them that they don't like. And they don't like hearing it. Just like anybody, nobody likes to hear that they're wrong. I don't know if anybody likes to hear that they're wrong. A lot of times people's feathers get really ruffled until the Spirit gets a hold of you. And you realize, I'm wrong, you know. I got to get this right. So he needed to correct these errors and these misconceptions. Again, we tend to look at the word saint as being people who are very holy, who serve as an example for us all to follow, right? But this description could hardly describe the Corinthians. And all too often, it doesn't describe us as well, does it? If that's the viewpoint of what a saint is. In the Catholic Church and in some Orthodox churches, they have people who they call saints, who the church thinks that they had did some kind of works that were above and beyond the call of duty. Therefore, they, like in the Catholic Church, they what they call it is canonization. They make them a saint. The Pope can't make anybody a saint. Only Jesus Christ can sanctify you and make you whole. At best, these folks only were doing what all Christians were called to do. We all need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us to fulfill that call. But the right way to look at these words saint, holy, and sanctified is looking at its meaning as being called to be set apart to serve him. As I said, in the Old Testament, it serves as a good example of the people of Israel. A lot of them weren't holy. They weren't holy at all. But they were called out of Egypt, and they were called to be a special people set apart for God, just like the church. God had a purpose for them to fulfill. And the Old Testament saints were called the Assembly of the Lord, or the Kohal Adonai. And it is translated in the Greek to Ekklesia, which in translation into English is the church, the called out. That's what the church is. Called out to what? Separate yourself to the service of God. So the church consists of people who are called out to him, are called out for him all over the earth. God accepts us just like we are. But then we are called to perfect holiness in the fear of God, in Scripture it says. God looks upon all those who call upon him as his saints. I shared this with the lady at work one time. She goes, well, I've never heard of Saint Carrie. He goes, well, you have now, you know. So the problem is we don't always act like saints, right? We allow ourselves to walk in the flesh, which is not befitting for a saint to do. And the Scriptures actually mention that fact. In the book of Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 4, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, listen, as befitting saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. When we're not walking according to his calling, again, we miss out on many of the benefits for the saints. In Psalms 34, 9, it says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. It's not because you're a good person that you're a saint. It's because of what he has done for us, and we are called to walk righteously and holy before him. The Bible says that we will not be justified or sanctified by the works of the law. So how then will we be sanctified? Folks, there's only one way. And if you don't remember anything else from this word that I'm sharing to you this morning, or any verse that I share with you this morning, remember this one. Psalms 50 and verse 5. Look at what it says. Gather my saints together to me. Listen, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have accepted a covenant with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, the mandate for the saints is in Psalms 89 and 7, it says, "For God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him." Like I said, we're supposed to be a peculiar people. We're supposed to be His own special people called to glorify Him. Amen? That's why we're created. Saint refers